Let's pray then, shall we? Father, we thank you that we come to you as our Lord and our God, as the one who has changed us by giving us new birth and given us the ability to live in a foretaste of the harmony that will be in heaven. And so, Father, we pray you will take us now in these next minutes, and as we come to your word, help us, we pray, each one of us to learn something new that we can apply to our lives, that we may live out the life of heaven even while we dwell on the earth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, well, I hope we all have Ephesians chapter 6, or the first half of it, in front of us now. Someone said to me the other day, I'm looking forward to your sermon on parenting. So I'd just like to point out that parenting is only a very small part of what this text is about. It addresses within the Christian community, it addresses children, it addresses fathers, it addresses slaves, and it addresses masters. Paul keeps the tradition, and you'll notice the mothers have a day off. But we begin with the children, and we will deal with fathers at least, if not with parents in general, presently, and for 25% of the sermon. So first of all then, what does Paul say to Christian children? Children, he says, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it needs to be said, it's worth repeating, that obedience from children is right before God and should be expected in the Christian family. And immediately we have to know what obedience is and to understand that if we're going to be parents, some of us, and look after our children well. Because there is a very great difference, which not every parent understands, between disobedience in terms of outright and underlying rebellion and the sort of high spirits that are characteristic of healthy growing children. I remember the story of some friends of ours. He was a vicar, she was a vicar's wife, naturally, and he'd gone over one morning to prepare church for the service. She was finishing the washing up in the kitchen, looking out of the window onto the street, and she could see the traffic building up in the street outside. She thought, I wonder if there's been an accident, so she went outside to see if she could help in any way. And there she found the reason the traffic was backed up in the streets was because her two young sons had padlocked the gates of the church car park and were holding the entire congregation off with their cowboy guns. The man went on to be a bishop, I should say, so it obviously was no harm to his career. But there is a very great difference between youthful high spirits and the sort of underlying rebellion that we see in some children. Likewise, there is a very great difference between outright disobedience and the experimental going too far. How many of us have wanted to shrink through the floor when our children have carefully and clearly enunciated some swear word in front of particularly uptight guests just to see what reaction they would get? And outright disobedience is not the same either as adolescent posing. A family that I know well, the daughter gave her mother, got on very well with her mother in adolescence, was quite kind to her mother, but gave her father a really hard time. And one day the mother said to the daughter, why is it that you're nice to me, but you give your dad a really hard time? And the daughter said, because dad can take it. We have to see what's going on with our children and to see the difference between what is rebellion, disobedience, and what is trying it on, exploring the boundaries, something that we correct gently and just lead them in the right way. But you know, if you're a parent, you know at heart who's in control. And I want to say to those of you who are bringing up young children, don't be discouraged if your children are a handful. It's actually often a very good sign, all that energy and, dare I say it, creativity, all that imagination. Don't be discouraged, but be very worried indeed if you're not sure who really calls the shots when it comes down to it. If you ever find yourself saying that familiar sentence, you know, she wraps me round her little finger, be very, very afraid. Obedience, at root, at heart, is called for as right and proper and wholesome within Christian families. And it probably is worth mentioning the dreaded taboo of corporal punishment just before we move on away from this subject. In the Old Testament, we read in the book of Proverbs, all that practical wisdom, that whoever spares the rod hates his son. And we have to ride a very careful line in the debate about whether or not spanking or slippering or whatever is permissible within the Christian family in the 21st century. Of course, no one wants to abuse their children. Well, some people perhaps do, but the Bible does not approve of parents who knock their children around because they're bad-tempered. Of course not. That's a gross abuse of parental responsibility. But the Bible does have a place, and we need to remember, this is where we are countercultural in our own society. We need to remember that the Bible says there is a place for the determinedly rebellious child to feel the weight of their father's slipper, or whatever it may be. And children know the difference between the bad-tempered parent who hits them because he's lost it, and the carefully and even lovingly administered slipper, or whatever it may be, for a serious and deliberate offence. Again, I think I can mention names here. Our daughter Abby felt the weight of my slipper more than a few times when she was very young. And when she was older, in the sixth form, her friends were having a discussion about parents bringing up their children, things they talk about in sixth forms these days. And as they were having this discussion, one of her good friends said, "Well, I'm absolutely against parents using corporal punishment. It just shows that they've lost it." And Abby, she came home and told me this, and I was very touched. She said, "I said to my friend, that's not necessarily true." She said, "I knew the back of my father's slipper a few times when I was young, and I know for sure not once did he do it with a lost temper. Children know the difference, and they respect loving discipline which is given in the right spirit." Actually, truth to tell, most of the time I was trying hard to keep a straight face because of the very often hilarious things the children had done to deserve the punishment in the first place. And before we leave children, one final word which applies to all of us who, however old we are, whose parents are still living. Paul says, verses 2 and 3, that we have a responsibility to our aging parents. Honour your father and mother. And that honour in the ancient world of the Bible would have been understood as meaning take good care of your parents in their old age. And again, that's very countercultural, isn't it? I mentioned the Guardian's self-help problem page last week. I'll mention it again. People write in, you know, they want to recycle their granny or something because she's getting a bit of a handful these days, and they don't want the trouble, the hassle of looking after her. And it is amazing the selfishness that is revealed in these columns. Now, I know aging parents can be very difficult, but they deserve our honour, and in the ways that we can give it, our care. And again, that's a way in which Christians can be countercultural in our society today and speak of the gospel. And there's actually a practical knock-on from this. Paul cites the Old Testament, verses 2 and 3. He says, this is the first commandment with a promise. He says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? If our children see us regarding our aging parents as a pain, people we want out of the way, they're just too much of a hassle in our lives, how can we expect them to treat us when we reach that point? Very practical wisdom. So much for the children then. And then we move on to fathers, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Before we go any further on this verse, I want to ask you, parents, but especially fathers, is there anything more important in our lives? Is there anything more important in our own lives than the spiritual welfare, the eternal welfare of the children that we brought into the world? And as parents, we're naturally very, very concerned with our children's education, with their good health, as they get older, with their career prospects, with the marriages that they might make. But all these things pale into insignificance compared to the question of where they will spend eternity. And as busy adults, busy parents, we can be very preoccupied with our own careers, with our own material standard of living in the family, maybe with our own pastimes, interests, hobbies. But all these things, even the family standard of living in economic terms, pale into insignificance compared to the eternal welfare of our children, compared to whether they will end up in heaven or under condemnation. And there are choices to make. There are very deliberate priorities that we have to choose in our lives, because there just aren't enough hours in the day, are there? And there is an enormous responsibility that comes with the privilege and the fun of parenthood. So let's put verse 4 very carefully under the microscope. Verse 4, it begins, "Fathers." And do notice, please, that where there is a father in the family, and in our day, just as in Paul's, there isn't always, for all sorts of reasons, but where there is a father in the family, it is he who is to take responsibility for the spiritual nurture and the practical nurture at root of children. We've seen the rise, and perhaps now the wane, of the new man through the 1990s. The new man is really a second-class woman, a sort of incapable woman in a man's body. And we've seen through, I suppose, the last 30 years, the rise in, again, we're going to be countercultural here, the rise in the idea that the man is really a mother's help. He does as much nappy changing, as much housework, as much shopping, and so on. Well, that might be, in certain circumstances, the right thing in your family. I'm not going to get into that one. But what we do want to see is that there is a specific role for fathers as head of the family in nurturing in a masculine, in a fatherly sort of way. And if fathers don't take on that responsibility, then we shouldn't be too surprised if the children, but most especially the sons, are not interested in following the Lord. Fathers, says Paul, verse 4 again, don't provoke your children to anger. And you thought it was the other way around, didn't you? You thought the children should be told, don't provoke your fathers to anger. But no, it is fathers, don't provoke your children. Those of us who are fathers have been given a very, very privileged and a highly responsible place in the family as head of the household. And we are not to abuse that. We're not to discipline our children for our own purposes, for our own convenience, but for their good. And again, children know the difference. Children know whether our authority is being exercised for our own benefit or for their care. And they will respect us or despise us accordingly. Father, says Paul, verse 4, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. And how much fathers need to take notice of that. Our job as parents, our job as fathers in planning family life, is actually to bring our children up. I always worry when I see the family who absolutely regiment their young children because they're worried about what the neighbours or the mother-in-law or the people at church will say. It's actually very, very simple to have children who behave like perfect peas when they're young. And sometimes it can yield terrible damage when they're older because they've never been allowed to grow up. And Mary and I certainly know families where this has been the case, and you see sad, maladjusted young adults who've got no idea how to find their way in life and make relationships because they were kept in such close control when they were very small. Parenting is not a competitive sport. It's very easy to think, what will other people say when we have young children? The important thing is, where are we aiming? We need to keep our eye on the goal that the job of parenting is to bring our children up, to bring them to maturity, so that 18 years old, when they fly the family coop, they are ready for that challenge. And we don't spend the next 10, 20, however many years thinking, I wish I'd told them that, or I wish I'd helped them with the other. We need, as our children get older, and yeah, I know it's painful, I've done it myself, we need to wean our children off us. We need to teach them and encourage them to think for themselves. And sometimes, within carefully judged limits, that means we have to give them room to make mistakes and then help them put things together afterwards. Above all, it means that we need to plan. Fathers, again I say, those of you who are fathers of young children or who may become fathers of young children in the future, plan your strategy through family life. I say that with some feeling. Plan your strategy. What do I want at the end of this? Not how am I going to manage it day by day or year by year. And as you plan, go on adapting, because children always take us by surprise. And again, a word for those of you who've got younger children, adolescence, however much you may read about it, think about it, plan for it, whatever, it's going to hit you like an express train. It doesn't matter how, I warn you, if you think you're clued up and you're going to ride it and you're not, adolescence just hits you like a brick. And you are constantly adapting as your children go through these it's very exhilarating, but it's interesting also as your children begin to explore their potential adulthood and develop their own personalities in a totally new way. Fathers, says Paul, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up how specifically? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That sounds just a little bit forbidding, doesn't it? Has a sort of a whiff of, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, boy, or whatever. Let me paraphrase that discipline and instruction of the Lord bit. We might fairly say it, looking at what Paul's original Greek said, we might reasonably translate it like this. Fathers, bring up your children by teaching, by encouraging, by warning, and by correcting, so that they may, by grace, follow the Lord. Is that not our best aim as fathers, as parents? How can we do that? Just three quick suggestions. First of all, be real. I don't know if you've noticed, but children have a very, very acute sense of smell. They can sniff hypocrisy at about 50 paces. They know if what we say and what we try to teach them matches the way we live ourselves. So fathers, or whoever's head of the household, look to your own spiritual life. Don't pretend you're something you're not. Being a Christian involves acknowledging that we're wrong and confessing that at times. It involves apologising to others. And our parents will respect us if we occasionally do that and don't always insist we're right. But above all, we need to nurture our own walk with the Lord in every way so that what we're passing on to our children is real. Be real, be natural. We need to teach and show our children that all of life relates to God. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, that book full of wisdom in the Old Testament, Moses says when he's when he's been teaching the law, reminding God's people of God's word, he says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up." And we need to show our children that the whole of life belongs to God. It's not just something that we keep in a box for half an hour before bedtime if we read and pray with them, and an hour on Sundays. And that means perhaps that as we feel it's right at each stage in our children's life, we've got to be very real about how the real world ticks. Again, I can share some paternal embarrassment with you. When our children were coming to their early teens, I remember, I think we had guests at the time, and I made some rather clumsy allusion to youth culture, pop music or something. And of course, the boys picked up on it immediately, and Jonathan said, "Dad, you know nothing." Well, of course, he was right, you know. And when he said that, he suddenly looked crestfallen, and he said, "No, Dad, I'm not being fair. To Dad, you know everything about sex and drugs, but nothing about anything else." And I felt, you know, very good in front of the guests. But that was because at that stage in our boys' lives, we felt it was right to talk freely about those issues and to relate them to what the Bible teaches. And we need to be real, both about life and about what the Bible says and how it relates to all of life with our growing children. And thirdly, we have to be serious. Again, let me read to you from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses says to God's people, "Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children." Now listen to this, "that they may be careful to do the words of this law, for it is no empty word to you. It is your very life." We need to let our children know the stakes that we're playing for in eternal things. And sometimes that can feel quite hard. When our children were small, the boys were very, very interested in motor racing. I can't see the attraction myself of this, watching cars going around in a procession, but there we are, that's what they liked, so we had to show some sort of interest. And I remember the day that the great driver, Ayrton Senna, was killed. And our Jonathan was so distressed, he went up to his room and just disappeared in tears. And I went up after a minute or two to comfort him, and the first question he asked me, the first thing he said, was, "Dad, was he a Christian?" Because John knew the stakes that we play for in life. He knew from an early age that whether or not we follow Jesus makes a difference to where we spend eternity. We've got to be serious about the stakes with our children. And we mustn't kid ourselves about where our own children are. Sometimes talk to parents and it's very clear that they're desperately trying to persuade themselves that their children are walking with the Lord, when actually it's fairly clear that they have no personal faith as yet. And of course, if we persuade ourselves that they're okay, we're not going to have the same concern for them. We're going to think they're all right. And behind it all, in our seriousness, we need to pray like mad. Can I say to you all that the most important thing we give to our children as we bring them up is the time we spend on our knees? Because in the end, whether we are good parents or bad parents, whether we are more or less successful in the way we try to teach them the Bible, to bring Jesus into their life, to show them how to pray and to live as Christians, in the end, it is only God's sovereign work in their hearts that is going to make the difference. I said that this verse would only take 25% of the sermon. I'm sorry, I've gone back on my word. But these things are important. And they're especially important as we have the struggle of bringing up children in a world which is so, so, so set against the gospel, and is going to become more so as they grow into adulthood. Children, parents, thirdly, verse 5, slaves. I said that the mothers get a rest today, but maybe some of you think that when Paul says slaves, well, that relates to you and your life as a mother. I hope not, but there we are. And we need, before we go any further, to think about the nature of Roman slavery, because whenever we hear the word slave, our minds immediately go to roots, don't they? We think of those poor Africans crammed like sardines into the slave ships, taken over to the New World to work on the sugar plantations and treated cruelly, abysmally, diabolically in the process. And I have to say that Roman slavery was something different. Roman slavery, a Roman slave could be anything from actually quite a responsible civic official through someone who was nurtured in the bosom of the family like an extra family member and given trusted responsibilities, right down to someone who was brutalized and abused, like the sugar slaves. So when Paul talks of slavery, he's not talking necessarily about people bent over in the fields with someone bullying them with a whip. He might be, in some cases. But he isn't necessarily. In fact, Roman slavery took in more or less the whole gamut of being an employee as we know it today. So we can apply what Paul says directly to the world of workers we experience it. And again, we're going to be countercultural here. Slaves, says Paul, verse 5, obey your earthly masters. Then he says, do it thoroughly, verse 6. Not by the way of eye service, that is just when they're looking to impress them. And then he says, do it good-naturedly, verse 7, rendering service with a good will. And the reason he says we're to do all this is because we're to imagine that Jesus, and not the boss, is in fact the one for whom we're working. Verse 5 again, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. It's very easy, isn't it, to think that when we go to work to do our 9-to-5 or whatever it may be, that we're really working for the bloke in the next office or the foreman at the end of the line or the ward sister or whomever it might be. But actually we're not. We're working for Jesus. And Paul says, obey, obey thoroughly, and obey with a good will. And perhaps I need to add the rider that as with wives and children, Paul doesn't mean to obey evil orders or to engage in sinful activities, but in as much as it is honest work, we're to give ourselves to it as serving the Lord. It's quite a sobering thought. Martin goes to work, I can't say 9-to-5 because he works all sorts of hours, and he very obviously is serving the Lord in the work of the gospel. You go to work and you work in the office, in the hospital ward, wherever it may be, and you are working to serve Jesus. That's what it says here. It's different kinds of service as we each have our different place in the kingdom of God. And serving our master as if they were the Lord is liberating, as I'm sure many of you know. I know most of you think that I've never done an honest day's work in my life, but many years ago I used to have to go out and work from 9 till 5. And I can remember, you know, the times that you'd be working like mad and no one was seeing you, and you'd sometimes think, oh, I'm getting no credit for this, you know, no one sees this. And it would be liberating to think, ah, I'm actually really working for the Lord. And if you have a boring job, if you hate Monday mornings, transform that experience by remembering that you're not working for the boss or for what the others in the office can see, but you're actually working for Jesus. And not only is that liberating, but it's eye-catching. The world looks up and notices. So slaves, or we would say employees in our own day, There are the instructions for those of us who go to work. And finally, verse 9, masters, or as we might say, bosses. And please don't think that Paul's only talking about the man who sits with a large cigar in his mouth behind about 30 acres of desk. If you have any sort of responsibility for people in the workplace, any sort of authority at work, then this is you. This is not just for fat cats. And Paul says, masters, verse 9, do the same towards your slaves. That is, behave towards them with the same sort of respect that you want from them. He says, know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. If we have authority in the workplace, we're to take our cue from Jesus. We're to exercise authority as he exercised it. If we have authority in the workplace, we are to use that authority to serve, to use it humbly, and not to abuse it for our own purposes. Yes, authority is necessary. It's necessary in the family, it's necessary in the state, it's necessary in the workplace. And sometimes that means difficult decisions, sometimes it means disciplining people or whatever. The Bible does not deny that. But always exercise authority in the way that Jesus would if he were in that position. Remembering that we too have a master to whom we must one day give account. And so Paul draws to conclusion this section that we've dealt with over two Sundays of the everyday relationships of life. Husbands, wives, parents, children, bosses and employees. And if you just imagine for a moment what the world would be like if everyone obeyed these instructions, would it not be transformed? Would life not be a very different experience? But it won't be unless people understand what drives it. Each of these different people, husbands, wives, parents, children, bosses and employees, has been asked to behave in this way as to the Lord. It's something that the world out there who does not know Jesus will never properly understand. We who know Jesus Christ have a responsibility to live out the kingdom life, the foretaste of the life of heaven, as an advert for the way that God transforms his people. But the world out there is never going to change by being harangued into living by Christian standards. The only way that the world out there is going to change is by changing in the heart and becoming Christians. So as we come to the end of this section, let's look to our own life, our own responsibility. There may be repentance called for. We may see that we've been a poor husband or a poor child or whatever it may be. We may need to make our peace with God about that. But let's look and let's see how can we live out our particular role to the glory of God. How can we commend the gospel of God to others around us by living out this life? And let us pray that others will have their hearts changed by the gospel, that the world around us may be changed for the better. Amen.